come to you again in prayer, needy and dependent. Lord, if you don't come and your Spirit doesn't come, there's no power, there's no truth, there's no life, there's no conviction, there's no worship or life change. So God, we pray that you would come and do what only you can do, what no preacher can do, but what only your Word and your Spirit can do. Speak as you did at the creation and create life in our souls. Oh God, we bow before you and we're so thankful for a word that brings life. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
If God were not absolutely sovereign over every situation, over every circumstance and every detail, I think I would personally go mad. If he were not absolutely sovereign, we would be without hope. If he were as powerless as I am, as incompetent, as impotent, I don't know what I would do with myself. I would have nowhere to turn, and I would have no one to turn to. Left hopelessly asking, why? Why? But he is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He is all-powerful and in absolute control. And it's not that Christians don't ask why. It's not that belief in a sovereign God prevents you from asking why. No, that's not the case. In the midst of trial and tribulation, we who believe in a sovereign God and trust wholly in Christ, we still ask why. Belief in a sovereign God does not eliminate mystery in our lives and in this world, or prevent us from asking that question. But the whole difference is that we ask God. The whole difference is that we turn to Him and ask why. Not hopelessly, as those who don't believe, but filled with hope, we come to our sovereign God. And while we ask for answers, it's hardly answers that will comfort us. It's hardly answers that will produce hope. Suppose God were to unfold His sovereign plan for a particular situation or circumstance in your life. Suppose God were to tell you exactly why He did what He did, when He did, why He did. Well, this happened because of that, in order to affect this. We probably wouldn't be comforted. So that even while we ask why, it's not the answer in which we find peace in, as much as the embrace we receive. When someone asks you why, and they're in tears, brokenhearted, they're not asking for an answer. They're asking for an embrace. And so too with God. When someone is brokenhearted and devastated, they ask why. Don't tell them, but draw near. Embrace the downcast and do as Jesus did. Weep with those who weep. While those who deny a sovereign God, they hopelessly ask why. Crying out to nothing. And to no one, whose asking is merely an expression of their hopelessness. We who believe ask why and draw near to the one we know is in control, who is good, who is loving, who is, as we just sang, a refuge. And though perplexed, we are not despairing. Though hard-pressed on every side, not crying. crushed. Struck down, yes, but not destroyed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And while we can't see the end from the beginning, and often we're confused by everything in between, we, though perplexed, are not despairing. For in those moments, we draw near to God and He to us. We hold fast to His promises, or should I say, His promise holds us. Wrestling, as it were, with God, we refuse to let Him go. And so the difference, the entire difference, beloved, is that we ask the question, why? Not as an expression of hopelessness, but we ask, why? As an expression of our hope in God. As an expression of our trust in Him. And so, 1 Peter 4:19 reads, therefore, let those who suffer, hear this, to Christians, to the church, Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing well, as to a faithful Creator. And so we don't know why He does what He does, when He does, how He does. But I know this. I know that it's for His glory. I can't tell you the end from the beginning, but I know that it's for His glory. I know that it's all according to plan, and I know that He is good, that I am bad. I know that He is faithful and true, and that I have nowhere to turn but to Him, as to a faithful Creator. And so while the question, why, may not be answered for me in this lifetime, the mere asking of it, as a Christian, draws me ever nearer to Him and pulls me into His embrace. The embrace of God who loves me in Jesus Christ. So that far from being crushed, we are, as Paul says, more than conquerors. It's not that we're just victorious. We're more than victorious. To the point where we can rise above. More than conquerors through Him who loved us. And therein lies our peace, our consolation, our comfort, yea, even our joy. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Would you turn with me then to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? 2 Corinthians 1. Let's read the Word of God together. We're going to be reading the first 10 verses of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians as we consider the sovereignty of God in our suffering. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Paul was a man who suffered greatly. He gives us a list, an abbreviated list of his sufferings in chapter 11 of this same book. The context of 2 Corinthians and the first chapter of 2 Corinthians is physical trial and tribulation, persecution. Paul saw both his suffering and his comfort. The suffering he received for Christ, and also the comfort he received from God as conciliatory. In other words, both his suffering and comforts are designed to strengthen faith and trust in God, both in himself and all those that he was ministering to. And so he says in verse 6, whether we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our comfort, the comfort we receive from God, is also for your consolation and your salvation. So both comfort and suffering are designed, as is true of all who exercise faith, to draw us nearer to God. And so he goes on in this chapter, in verse 8, to describe some of those sufferings and to unpack the idea that I just introduced to you. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul's burden, the burden of his trials and tribulations, he describes as beyond measure. He describes his trials as beyond his ability to bear, above strength, so that he and we even, he says, despaired of life. Paul thought he was going to die. And perhaps some of you have felt that way under circumstance and under trial, in duress. I thought I was going to die. Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Right here. Here it is. So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul sees purpose in his affliction. Paul sees purpose in his trial, namely, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so we see that trial is designed to pull us into dependence. It's designed so that we might trust less in ourselves and more in Him. Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. These are passages that I've gone to often and continue to return to as I think about trials and tribulation, having experienced very little myself. But just thinking of the theology of suffering and where I go for consolation. Romans 5. Let's read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Therefore, Paul says, on the basis of gospel salvation, what we read here, justification by faith, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, chapter 4, being justified by faith before a holy God, we have, first and foremost, he says, peace with God. And so you can mark them down. Firstly, this act of salvation, this being justified by faith, produces peace with God. We have it. We are reconciled to a holy God through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, secondly, we have access by faith to grace. We have access to grace. The grace in which Paul says we are currently standing on right now. Which is to say, apart from that grace, we have no standing before a holy God. We have nothing before a holy God. We have peace with Him and we have standing with Him because we stand on grace. Thirdly, we have hope. Hope that we can rejoice in. Because it's not in ourselves, but in God. And as this text says, in His glory. We have peace. We have peace. We have access to grace. And thirdly, we have hope. And so all of these gospel indicatives, we have justification, we have peace right now in the present, we have now access and standing, we can in the now rejoice. These gospel indicatives, these gospel realities produce perspective in our lives so that we might even glory in tribulation. Verse 3. And not only that, as if that weren't enough, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces something. We are not masochists in the sense that we enjoy the pain. We get some kind of pleasure from the pain. We glory in tribulation because we have perspective. Because we believe in a sovereign God. Because we are in relationship with the God who brings those tribulations, as we clearly read in 1 Corinthians, as we are now studying. We have perspective, and so we can glory in tribulations. We can boast in them. Why? He goes on to say this, because tribulation, when you go through it and endure, and while you're persevering, it produces something. It produces character. After the storm, the tree bends in the wind of affliction and doesn't break. After the storm, we can look at ourselves and say, I didn't break. I'm true. I'm real. God must be at work in me. For if I was left to myself, I would have been blown away. And so character is built. Character in what and in whom? In God, which character produces hope. And he goes on to describe this hope. Hope that does not disappoint. Hope in what? Hope in the love of God. Hope in this fact that He loves us. In the fact of God's love. And not simply that it is, and not simply that we receive it as coming from God, but this text says it's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us, you see. This is not some kind of ethereal love that's just out there in theological la-la land that we can just receive and say, oh, God loves me. No, no, no. This is a real love, a love that has been poured out in our hearts in the Holy Spirit. So real that that love dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. If anyone loves me and keeps my commandment, I and my Father will make our abode in him. How does Jesus Christ and God the Father dwell in us? By the Holy Spirit. God has made His home in us. His love has been poured out in us. He dwells in us. His home is in our heart. And He is with us forever, world without end. And He lives in us. And we see that tribulation ends in hope. It ends in hope. Hope in God's love, which is to say this, hope in God. He's given us His Spirit. He's given himself to us. He has lavished us with his love. Should we not trust him? That's why it doesn't disappoint. Should we not trust him? Do you see that it's not that important to know why? But the better question is, who? Who's in control? Who will I trust? Who will I trust? Turn with me now to Romans 8. Just a few pages over. A passage that we're very familiar with, that I've heard preached many a time. Romans 8. The context of Romans 8. In the beginning of the chapter, having laid out gospel and law, Paul goes on then to describe sanctification and the Christian life as led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And so the battle that ensues between flesh and spirit within us, which often expresses itself in affliction and trial, not only internally, but even externally from the outside. Verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so Paul is talking about trial and tribulation. The sufferings that he experienced in his own body in this lifetime, he says as he looks forward in the future, are not even comparable to the glory that shall be revealed, not to me, but in me. And so they go up like feathers on the scale in comparison to the weight of glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering, trial, tribulation in this fallen world. He goes on to describe the fallen creation, how the fallen creation travails in labor pains with groans, waiting, eagerly anticipating the redemption of creation. Verse 22. The creation groans with labor pains, but looks hopefully to God. And so too the Christian, who in weakness knows not what to pray, verse 26, under great duress and trial, verse 28 rather, verse 26, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray. Have you ever been there and you just don't know what to say? Just don't say anything at all. Have you ever been so crushed under a trial that you didn't know how to pray or what to pray? Then just don't pray. God understands and hears in your silence volumes. And so we in our weakness know not what to pray. So perplexed, the Spirit comes himself and intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is not a reference to some kind of spiritual language. No! Far from it. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and we find out how he intercedes for us. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. How does he intercede for you when you don't even know what to pray for? He prays the will of God into you. God praying for you to God. That Spirit that's been poured out in your life. The hope that does not disappoint. And so the Spirit of God prays according to the Word of God or the will of God. And will God not answer his own will and his own Spirit? He will, absolutely. And so the next verse comes and is so landmark for us. And we need to understand and see the relationship between suffering and what Paul says here. Verse 28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now we need to be very careful here, because I've heard so many times, well, God's going to turn the circumstance for good. Or even in conservative circles, people saying this, oh, well, we can't see the end, but it's all going to be for his glory, so it's going to be for our good in the long run. Listen, that's not false, but that's not what this text says. I want you to read verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And here's the reason. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined for what? What did He predestine? To be conformed into the image of His Son. And so, why are trials and all things working together for good? Trials on one side, comforts on the other. They're all working together for your good, because as you experience them, God is molding you into the image of Jesus Christ, which is what Christian theologians call sanctification. He is sanctifying you so that you look more and more like Christ every day, through every trial, through every victory, and through every failure. He's working it together for your good, because our greatest good is to be like Jesus. He's working it together for our good, because the more we experience, the more we will look like His Son. And He has predestined our sanctification. He has predestined our sanctification. And that's what this passage is talking about. Not that He's going to manipulate a circumstance. No, He's manipulating and molding you into the image. And us. Otherwise, the rest of this passage wouldn't make sense. To be conformed into the image of His Son, so that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why is He the firstborn among many brethren? Because everyone follows after and is being molded into the first pattern of the sinless Son of God. He is the prototype, if you will, and we are the antitype. Every other mold takes its shape from Him until we see Him and we'll be like Him. He is firstborn in the sense that He holds primacy of place. And what God likes to see is Jesus. And that's why He's making us more like Jesus. Because He doesn't like us. He likes His Son. And so, all things are good, and they're working for our good, because our highest good is for us to be more like Christ. Do you understand that? Moreover, verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called, all in the past tense, please take note. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And Paul, as is often the case, he is taken aback. What shall we say to these things? And I love Paul and his style. It's as if he's going to close the book. What shall we say to these things? But then he has something to say about it. What should we say to these things as though speechless? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question, answer no one. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He gave the most precious, the most valuable. Why are you asking for other things other than sanctification and conformity to Christ? He gave us the best thing. How will He not with Him give us all things? All that we need for life and godliness. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. No one brings a charge. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's amazing. Holy Spirit praying for us, interceding according to the will of God. Jesus on the right hand of the Father, the power hand of God, the power of God for our salvation, interceding for us. God prays to God on our behalf, because we know not what's best, especially in trial and tribulation. We're often clouded and mixed up, but He is interceding, and so is the Spirit of God. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Oh, I love this. I love this. Rhetorical questions. And look how he ends it, though. He says, Verse 39. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Do you see Trinity in all of this? The triune love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Which is to say this, the sword is leveled on us, Paul's saying, the apostles. I'm killed all day long, hated. Who will separate me from the love of God? From the love of Christ? I'm a sheep for the slaughter. Nothing will separate me. And he goes on to say, yet in all these things, all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. We can rise above. We can rise above. More than conquerors. Not just victorious. Not just conquerors. But we have in the love of God, in the love of Christ, risen above and beyond the hopelessness of despair. So that we grieve not as those who have no hope, but as those who have a living hope. The love of God. He goes on to say this, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand? Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 and we'll end there. 2 Corinthians 4. I would like to just read this to you. Oh, it's getting hot in here, but I'll just endure. I'm just going to read this to you. Oh, our Bible study has been saturated and we've been jumping all over the place. Saturated with Scripture. Paul, then, defending his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, he says. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel and the work of God in preaching the gospel and bringing us to light. Paul says that just as God spoke into creation, let there be light, so has he in each one of our hearts spoken a word. Let there be light, and light has turned on in the darkness of our formless void. And so the creation as an illustration for the gospel. And so has he shown in our hearts. And how has he spoken in the face of Jesus Christ, so that when we look to him, that light refracts back to us and we are illumined. This gospel that Paul preached. And he says this in verse 7. Please take note. This is a treasure, he says. But here's the contrast. This treasure and this gospel is indestructible and from God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It is strong. It is unbreakable. It is irrevocable. But we are earthen. This treasure is carried in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Because when you see someone who is under trial and tribulation, you thinking to yourself, I don't know how in the world that person, an individual, can endure through all of that. This is inhuman. This is otherworldly. We can say, you're right. I'm weak. I'm a jar of clay. So that the power so that the strength may be manifestly of God and not of us. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are, and everyone knows that if you've got an earthen vessel, a clay jar that's cracked perhaps and cracking, and you put pressure on its sides, it will crush. But we are hard pressed on every side, and yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Have you ever seen that before? I've seen it in my daughter. Confused, but because my wife and I are standing on either side of her, she might be confused, but she's not despairing. You see it in children when their parents leave. They're not only confused, but they're brought to a point of despair. Paul says, we are perplexed. I don't know why, but I'm not despairing. Persecuted. Yes. Hated by the world, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified. That means you're dead. And then you say that you're still living. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so here he's unpacking that reality. So then death, verse 12, is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul, encouraging the church, is saying, yes, you have faith, and that same faith that I see in you is in me. And we will all stand before him one day. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So that even through his trial, Paul sees God is known, God is declared and manifest. Have you ever talked to someone who's really faithful and going through something that's just beyond your ability to comprehend? You know what happens when you walk away from that person? And they say, I'm trusting in God when everything is falling apart. You walk away from that situation encouraged, stronger, more faithful. And so Paul rejoices that even though he's being persecuted and to the point of death even, perplexed but not despairing, hard pressed on every side but not crushed, he walks away from all of that, and those who see, they declare, God is at work in that man. The gospel is true. And they're bolstered in their faith. And that's why thanksgiving is abounding to the glory of God. Why? Verse 15, because the message is spreading through the many. And so he says, verse 16, therefore. He says, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Yes, every time I am struck down and through every trial I fall. Yes, I'm being destroyed externally, but internally I rise stronger, stronger, stronger. The inward man is being renewed day by day. Because our light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul said in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so, not one of our trials goes to waste, but it's working together to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, and also producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs anything we could have ever experienced here. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your indestructible promise. We are very destructible. We are but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. But what we hold in us is eternal, the treasure. And while that treasure remains in us and will never depart, we are hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed, not despairing. Oh Lord, we trust completely in you and our asking of why in trial draws us nearer and nearer to you. For we don't ask into nothingness and we don't ask to express our unbelief, but we ask you and we come bowing the knee. We ask why, and rather than answering us, Lord, you know exactly what we need. We need you. And so you draw near to us. Oh Lord, strengthen those who are experiencing and going through trial. And for those who are not, Lord, I pray that you'd give them perspective to look back on and repent of sin, or to look forward in anticipation and say, I will be faithful. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our suffering and in our comfort, so that it would work for our consolation, bringing us nearer and nearer to you. We thank you so much for our time. Help us now to sing about your love, of your love, as we know it to be true in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.